Praise the Lord. Welcome, brethren. Let's look into the scripture, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll break in, read two verses. Verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, Lord. Even our utmost attempts at reverence fall short. We're so thankful for the grace that you have bestowed, thy benevolence manifest through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Be with our hearts and minds as we look at the truths of that and what you have done for us. Lord, that our lives might be holy and pleasing in thy sight. Amen. Amen. today is what the traditionally called Good Friday. And there are a number of Christian responses to it. We won't cover them all this morning. I was reminding myself and digging a bit in the details of what, it's funny, things that you don't pay attention to in detail can remain fuzzy. And on that score, most people, though they are glued to their phones, could not draw in proper configuration all of the numbers and letters and symbols on your phone pad, you know, your dial. And I'm not sure I get the name right of what is called, I think, the Quartodicean controversy. Have I got that right? You don't remember. And it has to do with Victor, the Bishop of Rome, in about 190 AD, wanting to excommunicate the churches of Asia because of their common practice of remembering and commemorating Easter beginning on the Jewish Passover, 14th of Nisan. That's why I think it's called Quarto. I think that's 14. Quartodicean controversy. And Victor, it's amazing how the uppity spirit it seemed to have been in Rome right out of the date, you know, shortly after passing of the apostles. He wanted to excommunicate all of the Eastern bishops that held to that date because by then in the Western churches, Sunday, what the Baptists call, and many others, Resurrection Sunday was the Easter. And so whatever Sunday came after the Passover day was the Christian holiday. That was the Western churches. And Irenaeus wrote a letter on behalf of, first of all, Polycrates wrote a letter pointing out that there's ancient tradition of commemorating Easter on the Passover date, 14th Nisan, traced back through Polycarp and the Apostle John, and that this was an ancient tradition that the Asian churches were continuing. This wasn't enough for Victor, but Irenaeus wrote a letter on behalf of the Eastern churches, pointing out that I don't remember if it was Polycarp or Justin Martyr against Antiochus, another bishop. They had this dispute previously, about 35 years before, and they were able to still have peaceful fellowship. And so Irenaeus contended that this was not a matter for division, and Victor backed down, and they continued for a season in fellowship. There's a bit of history for us all this morning. But the point being that the recognition of the first day of Passover and the crucifixion of Christ was a Christian practice that continued, began in apostolic times and continued beyond apostolic times. And though we may reasonably object to the innumerable feast days that traditional churches have concocted over the centuries, we shouldn't toss the proverbial baby out with the bathwater and reject a practice. Herod, you may recall, wanted to vex the church. He slew James, a brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that, oh, that got in favor with the Jews, he took Peter also and put him in prison. During the days of unleavened bread, intending to bring him out after Easter, the Christian portion of the Passover celebration within the Passover week. It was a spite on the church by putting their most prominent apostle in jail during their most sacred holiday. Thus, Paul takes up the spiritual meaning of the Passover. Purge out the old leaven. He's addressing the old leaven at the beginning of the chapter. It's commonly reported that there is fornication among you. And we don't want to go into the details of it. He didn't. It's not even so much as named among the Gentiles. And and you're proud about it. You should be mourning. I don't know what aspect of it they were proud about. Was it like kind of Martin Luther? I think, and now, I forgive me, I'm probably getting it wrong because I haven't studied Luther. But, you know, who almost gloried in sin that the grace of Christ might be magnified. And I don't know if they thought that they were boasting that even someone like that could be saved. I don't know what they were glorying in, but nonetheless, they were proud, and the apostle says, you ought to be broken, you ought to be mourning. And he tells them what to do to discipline this man, that he might be ashamed, that he might be convicted, that he might be buffeted, so that he might repent and be saved. And then he shifts and pivots to this point. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge, and from there he shifts to the Passover. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that he may be a new lump. And this phrase then, the old leaven, we're all familiar with the Passover holiday, and that the preparation, you know, we see it in the Gospels, the preparation. They had to get all of the leaven out of their house. And it was the symbolic process. God knew that leaven's in the air and so on. He wasn't talking about that. But this was something that they cooked with. It was part of their lives. And they were to make diligent search and purge their whole house from leaven. And this was teaching them something. And the apostle is now, his first application of this term leaven was purge out the old leaven. And this, in the context of the passage, has to do with an old sensual pleasure-filled life, of which the fornication he mentions is a synecdoche, right? The part for the whole. This givenness to pleasure here represents all physical pleasure, self-seeking gratification. Purge it all out of the life. Purge that. Get rid of everything, every excessive indulgence, every unlawful pleasure, and every excessive carnal pleasure is to be purged from the life of the Christian right out of the gate. A new lump. Get rid of the old life that is given to carnal gratification. That's the first application. And be diligent to you know, seek and destroy mission. That which is unlawful, you know, and that this which topped the charts even of the then heathen, that one should have his father's wife. Making a comeback in our day. Thankfully, it's still very fringe. But all unlawful pleasures, drunkenness, illicit drugs, visual stimulations, that are ungodly and unlawful. All of those things should be purged from the life of the Christian. And the excesses of that which is good. Bodily exercise profiteth. A little, that is, a little in time. Our lives are short, and it has limited application. Being fit physically doesn't make you a spiritual giant, even it makes you a physical one. But it profits. But the excess, some, usually Anabaptists, but others have observed that organized sports, as it is commonly practiced today, is a species of idolatry. And to be given to excess in bodily exercise becomes idolatry. In one country, I'll spare you, because I'm not out to slag anybody. Remember, in the stadium, one of their heroes, Sachin Tendulkar, at one point touted as the greatest cricket batsman in the world. And you can see signs, Sachin is God. It's a religion for some. And the idolatry, the idolizing of sports figures and Hollywood entertainment figures, the adulations of the crowd. Think of in the 60s, Elvis Presley. It was literal worship, going on the train. I think he was drafted for the war. And females pulling off their clothes and throwing it at the train. Worship, like madness. The excesses of that which is lawful must be purged from the life of the Christian. It can be something as innocuous as long-distance running, where it becomes an obsession and something that is preeminent above the service of Christ. Purge out the old leaven, the apostle says. Preparation for Passover, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Remember this preparation, this purging out of the leaven, not on the very first Passover, because that happened all at once. But subsequently, they had to take a time prior to the Passover of getting rid of all of the leaven out of their house. The hunt and search. But the apostle takes it further. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, we would think, well, I don't have malice against anyone, nor wickedness. But, as Sean reminded us in his exposition in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, about the extreme sins that Paul took as emblematic of the Ten Commandments. And he takes the most extreme as covering the whole commandment. Murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers is the most bizarre and horrible sin, but it's the worst you can get in breaking honor thy father and mother, which could come down to speaking disrespectfully to them. That would be dishonoring. That would be a violation of that commandment. So the apostle isn't saying, as long as you don't get to this level, it's not so bad. He's simply listing the worst possible violation of that commandment, and includes everything under it. And so malice and wickedness is the most extreme, but resentment or dislike is part of that leaven. The Christian that resents or dislikes or, doesn't want anything to do with that brother, that sister, is having this leaven that must be purged before or if one is going to be a partaker of Christ. Are you following that? This is consistent with the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, if your brother has anything against you, not something he's cooked up in his imagination, but a legitimate wrong that you have done, then you stop your worship, your sacrifice, and go and make right what you have done wrong to your brother before you proceed. So for the Christian who is wanting to, as Paul says, let us keep the feast. Every ill temper, every ill thought, every ill emotion, every ill wish, perception that you would have towards another brother or sister in Christ must be purged from your soul, or you cannot partake of Christ. I'm not here suggesting that somebody that is struggling with an unresolved issue is not saved. That's not what we're saying. We're saying the commandment of God to you is to purge that out. And that this is a matter of urgency and immediacy. Let us, look at the lovely language, the entreaty, the winsomeness. Let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, the old sins of the flesh, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, any ill will towards a brother or sister, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Remember, there's divisions in the Corinthian church. This is all consistent with that. They are broken off into factions. They're not just bickering people. They're bickering over who is the best preacher, who is their favorite apostle, and they balkanized within the church based on that. This is just the bottom of the bottom of carnal Christian behavior. He's saying, brethren, put all of this away. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. He began the epistle with that. You all speak the same thing. The unity, the love. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. This is Jesus. And they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me. This is what it is to be a Christian. It's not the idea of Christians bickering and it's not, that was one thing Jesus never tolerated amongst them. Now, in John's Gospel, more so than in the others, John was focused on the Lamb of God. And he, in chapter 1, this is his introduction to John the Baptist. And then John sees Jesus in verse 29 coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the next day, verse 35, John stood, two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked. He says, behold the Lamb of God. Not behold the Lamb of God, but behold the Lamb of God. Look at him. This stuck in John the Apostle. John the Apostle writing about what John the Baptist said, such that when John wrote his letter, it's Catholic epistle as it's called, universal, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That word looked upon is the priestly inspection. When a leper candidate was, or someone suspected of leprosy was to be inspected, it says the priest shall look upon him. And this is how a lamb was to be examined, whether it was fit for sacrifice. Priestly inspection, detailed. The lamb, the Passover lamb, subsequent to that very first Passover, at which we shall look in a minute. The subsequent Passovers, they were to take the lamb from the 10th day of the month, and on the 14th day they would slay it. It's been pointed out, one, that after having this lamb with you, carefully protected, so that no ill could befall it, so that first of all you've identified it's a spotless lamb. Secondly, it's kept so that nothing wrong goes wrong in the interim. But also the affection you develop, it becomes a little pet. There's an emotional breach now for most people slaughtering that thing. Remember David's parable about the rich man with a lamb that was like a daughter to him. Lay in his bosom, drank from his cup. And the affection that one would develop. It's been pointed out that in John's Gospel, we get a close-up, a lot of time and ink given to the last 4 days of the life of Jesus. He starts with noting that he's the Lamb of God, and he gives us, zooms in to the last 4 days of the life of Christ. The Passover Lamb. Moving ahead in John's gospel a little bit, we see Jesus in dispute with the with some of the Jews who had come to believe on him. And he says to them in the middle-ish of the passage, you know, where he's telling you, verse 47, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. And he shifts his metaphors. He says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness are dead. I am the bread that came from heaven. A man might eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread. And then here he shifts. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews were horrified. This was strictly forbidden in the law. How shall this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus takes it further. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. They were horrified. Some of his own disciples left him over it. It's like he really pushed it, totally grossed them out. Natural revulsion, legal revulsion. Shall not eat any manner of blood. It was awful. Of course, he was referring to the Passover. And they didn't drink the blood of the Passover lamb. They should have been able to figure it out. Deuteronomy 32 is the explanation of the blood, 32, where are we? Verse, when he's speaking, Moses, Deuteronomy 31, 30. Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. The song of Moses. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth, my doctrine, he goes on. And this metaphor of blessing. And so in verse 14, when he's describing some of the blessing, butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Grape juice, wine. This is the blood that they drank at the Passover feast. They drank the pure blood of the grape. It's a reference. It's a way of describing wine and grape juice in the Bible. They should have known it. At the Passover, you ate the flesh of the lamb roasted with fire. You drank the blood of the grape. The lamb was slain, and you eat that which was slain for you, and eating keeps you alive. It gives you life. You drink that which has been crushed. You see, the life of Jesus was crushed and poured out. He was bruised for our transgressions. He's pointing to the pictures of the Passover, saying, unless you partake of this Passover in spiritual reality, you won't have any life in you. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come unto me that ye may have life. It's the knowing. Jesus would pray in John 17, this is eternal life, as he's praying, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He's talking about spiritual realities and really knowing God, not knowing the Bible and Talmudic theology and all of the various pride of knowledge and articulation that comes with the theologian and theological study, as rich and rewarding as it is. You can know all of that and be a complete devil. And Jesus is saying you've got to be a partaker of that eternal sacrifice to have the life of God in you. The true knowledge of God, not a knowledge about God. As Thomas A. Kempe wrote in his classic of the Imitation of Christ, what doth it profit if thou understandest all mysteries concerning the Trinity and lackest humility and art therefore displeasing to the Trinity. You can be an excellent theologian and dead. And Jesus is calling them to the reality of it. And they, being literalists, were appalled. Now, it's a simple truth to look at in this first Passover in Exodus. And it's critical to understand. Exodus chapter 12, I believe. Yes. Verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. He goes on. Now, we've already looked at some of those details and what they signify. I mean, in haste and in passing. We didn't make mention of, you know, eat it in haste and with your shoes on. And the apostles take up this theme that you're strangers and pilgrims, looking forward and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. That the Christian life is not a life of laxity and luxury and leisure. Christian life is one of urgency and purpose and unceasing service. He recognizes the brevity of life and the vastness of eternity, the significance of the call of God. There's no aimlessness about it. He looks for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the Christian. We've noted, or others have noted, that the striking of the blood on the two side posts on the top makes a form of a cross where Christ's arms were crucified and his feet and crown of thorns upon his head. His head was bleeding as well. Those things have been noted. It's been well noted as well that the thing that kept them from being destroyed was the blood on their house. A token. Now, brethren, it's been said before, this is what saves us, and it's a well-worn fact of Christian theology. But can we stop and imagine a little bit all it signifies? I shouldn't say all, because we're not going to be able to do that, but a little more. The people who were told to put the blood on their doorposts were innocent victims. They were not oppressors. They were oppressed. They were not the unrighteous ones using the lash. They were the ones laboring. By this time, told to gather bricks, make bricks without straw, and being beaten and exploited. They were told that if you don't have this blood on your house, you are in no better standing. Do you think about the affront that is to a person's sense of being a good person? You would wipe us out with them, like, get them, God. I remember working with a man in my youth. He hated the boss, and understandably, I mean, I had an affection for him, which was kind of weird. And no, not Stockholm Syndrome. I could just look past some of the ways of the boss. And he did. But when I'm in heaven, I go throw fire on him. You know, he thinks he's going to heaven, and that man's going to go to hell. And when he's in heaven, he's going to talk like... I didn't know how to speak to him. I mean, I was in my teens. He was a man old enough to be my father at the time. But bizarre concept. But this idea that because I'm a victim, because I'm being oppressed, because I'm being mistreated, I'm innocent, he's bad, I'm good. No. No, here, the oppressed people didn't have any better standing on their own merits than the oppressing people. And God would expound upon this to them later. They would come to see by experience their own corruption. They hadn't been delivered long when they were back to the idolatry of Egypt. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. The murmuring and complaining, the disobedience, the lusts of the flesh, the leeks and the hankering after Egypt. They would come to understand through their disobedience and wandering in the wilderness that they were no better than the Egyptians who had been wiped out. But at the start, they would have had a sense of, we're the good guys. And it's about time the bad guys got what's coming to them. And God wanted to settle this right out of the gate. Without that blood, you're coming to the same fate. You're coming to the, you're the same cloth. You might not know it yet, but you're not any better than that. Christian friend, it's so important that the truth of who and what you are be exposed to you. You will never appreciate what God has done for you if you don't look at yourself honestly. I don't say that to condemn anyone. You feel bad about yourself. We shouldn't be feeling anything about ourselves. It should be all about God, about Christ. But the only way to banish self-righteousness is to get a clear vision of the glory and righteousness of God manifest in Jesus Christ and where we are really at. The selfish, self-serving souls that we are. And whether that selfish, I want to live my life my way, whether that involves a good, clean life or a life of debauchery, it's still a life of unthankful disregard for God, and it's worthy of denunciation and condemnation. And God so loved you and me that all of that disobedience Jesus took upon himself. He who perfectly obeyed, he who he did it all perfectly, brethren. And it's not just the perfection, you know, like I got 100 on my test. It's that his heart was so pure. He faced all the temptations of life. Whether it was a little selfish indulgence or the easy way out or just to give up, he walked in patience in every circumstance. You know, this is, I mean, those of you who know me, this might be what they call a bit of a hobby horse for me. I hope it's not just a hobby horse. I hope it's a righteous principle. God knows. But people looking, Christians here, you know, looking for a church that meets their needs and desires. Paul faces this. All men seek their own. He's writing about Christians. He's writing about Christian ministers. All men seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. Timothy was an exception there. Christians, you know, looking for what's this church got to offer me? The self-serving, self-seeking spirit runs so deep and so prevalent, and it's so awful. Jesus Christ, brethren, grew up and lived in a pathetic church environment. The rabbi was a hypocrite. We see that in the Gospels. That rabbi didn't just fall off a tree and roll in the door when Jesus started his ministry. He or the one before him was the chief ruler of the synagogue. He listened for years. He says he stood up to read, as his custom was. He was the reader in the synagogue. He, the Son of God, the one whose spirit breathed those scriptures into being through the centuries and preserved it, would stand up and read and then take his place in the congregation while this self-aggrandizing, who knows what, expounded. And he had to listen in silence while this ignorant man, full of himself, hypocrite. 6 days ought men to labor and them come and be healed. That's the hypocrisy. Perhaps Jesus' rabbi was an exception, but there's no indication of it. He didn't stand up for him when the crowd wanted to throw him out and throw him off the edge of the hill where he'd been brought up, remember? Jesus went to that kind of a church, synagogue, for years without once speaking ill of the rabbi, without once murmuring, this isn't what it's supposed to be, you see. Did it unto the Father, feeding on the Word of God, communing with God. Can I put it this way? Jesus knew what it was like to be in a dead church for years without complaining about it. That's a rebuke to so many Christians today. I tell you what, when I saw that, it really shut my mouth many years ago. Imagine being the Son of God, knowing the Bible inside. Like there wasn't a thing in the scriptures Jesus didn't understand. To have to listen to the sermons he had to listen to. To observe someone full of himself. Many such like things. He had to live in patience. He knew. From 12, I must be about my Father's business. Imagine knowing that he was ordained to be king of the nations, ruler over all, to be despised, to be bossed around. And then when he began his ministry, to be largely opposed, though he had crowds following, rejected by the clergy, maligned, gossiped about, backstabbed, and even his own brethren taunting him, his own family taunting him. You think you're so big, go on up. He bore it in meekness. He had to address them. He rebuked them. Hunted for his life. Tempted by Satan earlier to take the easy road. All this. You can be the King of Kings. Just acknowledge me and skip all the pain. He was tempted. He shunned every single temptation that comes to the heart of man. And offered himself without spot to God. Hallelujah. And says to you and me, come, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Believe on me with all your heart. Come to me, as he said. Right? He eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood. He that believeth on me, he that comes to me, that's what it is. It's a perpetual coming inwardly to Jesus and believing with the whole heart, having communion and fellowship with him. This is the conduit. This is a means whereby eternal life is yours continually. Knowledge of the only true God. And it starts with a recognition that Christ had to die for my sins. No matter how innocent I thought I was, I remember in my teens trying to witness to a girl. She was about 15, said, "Well, I've never sinned yet." I just didn't know what to do with that. So, I mean, I was about 16 myself. Didn't have whatever it took to try and help her see that that wasn't the case. I figured, well, you'll find out. The recognition. You might have been brought up in a Christian home, never broken a law, never been drunk or viewed evil things, uttered a profanity. You know, Isaiah addresses the root of the matter in Isaiah 53, famous passage. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Goes on, you read the whole passage. This is the thing that the prophet recognized. Our own way. That's the error. That's the sin for which Christ died, and all of the other evils, whether gross or simply that. Basically, my way, my will. Not thy will, but mine be done. This is the sinner. And the life of Christ is not mine, but thine. It's a normal, thankful thing. God's made me. My atoms are his. All the atoms in the universe are his. The only normal response is that I should want them all to be doing his will. And everything else, every other attitude is abominable. And oh, for this life of Christ to fill every atom of our beings. All of the self-will. Jesus didn't even eat for his own lusts, his own bodily desires. His disciples are all hungry. They've gone into town to buy groceries. Later he said to them, I sent you to reap. They ignored that and they went to buy groceries. They come back and, "What are you doing with this woman, Lord? Eat." "I have meat you don't know about." Didn't matter. He was not governed even by his bodily appetites. When he was tired, he pushed through and he prayed all night because it was time to pray. Sleeping, he could come later. When it was time to fast, he fasted. Eating could come later. He wasn't moved even by bodily necessities. He was moved in every thought and decision of his life by the will of God. And that's what ultimately he works in all of his disciples, his children. Such that Paul would write, "Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." You know, brethren, this will sort out everything. There'll be no conflicts. Clashes are all about my way clashing with the other person's my way. When it's all about God's way, then the first thing is peaceableness and the love that we started with. And partakers of Christ. Is Christ divided, Paul would ask? Of course not. And any strife or any clash is an evidence that people are still going their own way. And it's a shame when the redeemed of the Lord do so. Brethren, we'll close with where we started. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, let us keep the feast. Let us purge out the old leaven. Let us not have the leaven of malice and wickedness. Any friction between believers be purged out, and keep this Passover. Christ, who is our Passover lamb, sacrifice for us, went to the cross. This is what he was doing. It wasn't only a substitutionary death that he took the death penalty we deserved. You know, that seems to be the common evangelical focus. It was so much more than that. He was carrying away the sins of the world. He was granting to every man not just an absolution, but a cleansing. And he was imparting eternal life to everyone that will come to him and believe on him. Let us keep the feast. And let us purge out all leaven, for Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let's pray. Oh Father. Jesus said on a different occasion, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Lord, we entreat the assistance, the help, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to continually impart to our beings the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we might indeed walk in newness of life and manifest, as Paul said, that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. We commend our souls and one another to thy loving, keeping care, that Christ may be all in all. In whose name we pray. Amen.